All right, we are continuing in our study of chapter 11 using the Bible today. We are in our fifth installment. I anticipate maybe one or two more of these, and then we'll enter into chapter 12, which will be our final chapter for our lesson and series, and that will actually have to do with more application. So we'll wrap things up for Bible interpretation. We said that it's very important for us to know what uses that we may make of the sacred text. And so we are going to cover nine of those. We have made our way to the fourth one as of last week. We said, number one, it was to gain information and knowledge. Number two, it was for worship. Thirdly, to create a church liturgy, the series of things that go on in our worship service. And last week, we completed our examination of the fourth major category related to the use of our Bibles, and that is to formulate theology. We said that in order to formulate a theology, an individual or a group puts together a belief system in an orderly fashion. We then gave some attention to the definitions of both biblical theology and systematic theology. We said that biblical theology is pulling together all that the Bible has to say about everything and just sort of lay it out on the table as if it were puzzle pieces. And then that systematic theology is taking all of that information and putting it into categories. So we find out what all the Bible has to say about God. We have what the Bible says about adoption and any number of dozens and dozens of categories related to biblical theology. We then explored six principles that we want to follow when we're seeking to formulate the Bible's theology. And they are up here on the board. Those are the six items. Let's very quickly review them. Number one, valid theologizing must follow the sound exegesis of the appropriate biblical texts. In other words, exegesis. We are drawing out of the text what it says. We're not starting with a premise and a theology and then going to the Bible and making it say what we believe, right? This is eisegesis, or we just simply read into it a thought that we might have. We want to draw out what it says that then forms the basis for our theology. The second principle is this. Theology must be based on the Bible's total teaching, not on selected or isolated texts. We don't want to build theology on a single passage, a single verse, and some base it on a single word. There's a single word that I have heard of people and say, well, because of that word, this is the theology that I hold. And I'm speechless. I don't know what to say other than that's a very dangerous thing to do. That's dangerous ground. So you want to have the totality of the Bible's teaching, what it's all saying. And we said that we give various weight to those passages, right? We said that some passages are clear, some are obscure. And we want to give the weight to those clear passages, right? Not those obscure passages. Some doctrines are treated with more regularity. So you'll see a passage all throughout the scriptures, you'll find a particular doctrine taught. And sometimes you'll just see it a few times, maybe just in the New Testament. So there's weight involved in that idea as well. We said number three, thirdly, when we're formulating our theology, that legitimate theology respects and articulates the Bible's own emphases. And so what I put on there is balanced emphases. I think I put on there last week, we want to major on the majors. All right, what's important? Those are the things you really want to stand on. There are certain things that are non-negotiable in the Christian faith. And so we hammer on those. We emphasize those strongly. There are other things that are not essential to the Christian faith, but are essential to a church's fellowship. So we have certain things that we teach in our fellowship, such as baptism by immersion. It is for those who profess faith in Christ. It's not for infants. And so that would be a theology that may not separate Christians from the body of Christ, but it would be very difficult to be in an assembly where a doctrine like that is taught over and over and you're not believing that particular doctrine. So there are those things. And then lastly, there are things that are just that we should leave as a minor, not the major. I think we suggested eschatology as one. It is the last thing that our confession of faith deals with. It deals with it very briefly in one paragraph, and it's very, very vague in its statement, but it does tell us that the Lord is returning. We believe he is returning, and he will raise the living and the dead. And of course, there's discussion on just exactly when that takes place, right? Is there 1,000 years between those two events or not? So, but the non-negotiable is that he is returning and he will raise the dead. We will have a resurrection of the body. So we want to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Number four, we said theologians must state theological points in ways that explain and illuminate their significance for the life and ministry of the church today. Basically, that's just application. That is where we take the text and we make it relevant to its hearers, that we obey that text, and we're doing that text. You may notice that in the pastoral prayer, almost every Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening, pastor prays, of course, for the lesson, prays for the congregation, and almost without exception, you will hear a prayer that emphasizes, Lord, we want to please enable us to hear your word, and not only to hear it, but to believe it and obey it. You'll hear that almost without exception every prayer, that we believe that word and that we do it. We are not just hearers, but we are doers of that word. Number five, theology must be centered in what God has revealed in Scripture. Right? In other words, the Bible is our ultimate source. Our ultimate source is not a theologian. Our ultimate source is not a catechism. It's not even a confession. It's not a creed. Our ultimate source is the Bible. Not Calvin, not Luther, not a contemporary minister, but the Bible. That is our primary source. It is our ultimate source. It is what I think I used the expression last week, sola scriptura. Right? It's the Bible and the Bible alone. And then lastly, we said this, because we can run into the danger. If we say that, you know, the Bible is our ultimate source, we can run into the danger of saying, well, I'm not going to use any helps at all. It's just me, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and that's enough. Well, you can learn from the Scriptures that way and study hard, but, you know, there's a lot of work and groundwork that's been done before you. You are not the first person to have to grapple with some of these issues that we grapple with today. These issues have been grappled with by theologians and Christians for centuries, and they wrote down answers, they wrote down thoughts, and so those are valuable to us. And so number six, we said this, modern theologians cannot do their work as if they're in a vacuum, as if no Christians have ever considered their issues prior to their own time. And so we're kind of standing on the shoulders of some great people who have done their research and have studied this and hammered out these theologies, especially those during times of persecution. When you go back to the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, when the Christians were facing great persecution, underneath all that weight and through all that fire, they are carefully hammering these things out and putting these things into precise words for everyone to understand. And there's no reason for us to reinvent the wheel, as it were. We have these things, and make use of them. Read what Calvin wrote. Read what Luther wrote. Read what Augustine wrote. Read what some of the contemporary ministers are writing today. Read what some of these people have put down so that we might be able to be better equipped in being interpreters of the Word of God. So we want to value prior Christian sources as well. Okay. We can learn a great deal from those who have followed Christ before us, and the writers of our textbook say this, and I quote them, "The theological insights of our spiritual predecessors can open up our thinking to ideas, implications, and conclusions that would never have occurred to us." And so they are very valuable. And so we, as you know, we as a church here and as elders, we highly value good literature, and we promote it. We have a library filled with good literature, and we encourage all of our people to check those out, to have your own library, and to make use of good Christian resources. We even support missionary works that are involved in getting good works into the hands of pastors. So this, you know, that's the value that we have. All right, that brings us to Roman numeral 5. And the fifth use of the Bible that we want to make for today is number 5, to preach. Preach. The writers of our textbook say this, and I quote, "Accurate interpretation informs and governs the public proclamation of God's message." Right? It informs and it governs that preaching ministry in the church. In other words, the labor of proper biblical hermeneutics, at least for the minister or those who are teaching the word, the labor of proper biblical hermeneutics results in preaching that is centered in the Bible. That's the kind of preaching that we want. That's what we believe, right? That's what Christians believe. The preaching should be from the Word. Paul exhorted Timothy to do what? To preach the Word. That's what he was to preach. We believe the Bible is God's Word, so we want to declare what it says. And that's the very nature of preaching, to convey biblical truth and persuade people to respond appropriately. So if the preacher is going to preach correctly and effectively, his messages must be biblically informed. It's from the scriptures. He preaches that word. That text becomes the sermon. The main points in the sermon surface from the text of this of the passage that the preacher is ministering from. The writers of our textbook say this, and I quote, "Any claim to biblical preaching must rest on what the Bible actually teaches or clearly implies." That's the force. So whether the preaching is verse by verse, whether it's topical, the sermon must be the product of careful interpretation of the biblical text. Could be a topical sermon. Could be a verse-by-verse sermon. But either way, you have to the text of the scripture has to be exegeted, and then you teach what that text says in your either your topical or your verse-by-verse exegetical exposition of the text. All of us here take that for granted. No way. I'm not speaking to a hostile audience. I think all of you here. In fact, when I said one of the uses of our Bible is to preach, I would imagine some of you maybe didn't do it out loud, but at least in your mind you're thinking, well, duh, right? I mean, that's just normal. I mean, that's just what we have. That's just what you do. Anything else wouldn't be preaching. Well, we enjoy that ministry here. We know that. It doesn't matter, you know, who is standing in the pulpit. That person is instructed to preach the text of Scripture, the Bible, whatever it is. If we're teaching on justification as a topic, we teach what the Bible says. We pull that out of the text. If we're preaching verse by verse, we exegete the passage, the text itself. We enjoy that. I guarantee you, I promise you, there are thousands and thousands of churches all across our country where that's just not the case. A pastor, if he uses the Bible at all, sometimes will just, our pastor in South Carolina used to say he would take the text, he would depart therefrom, never to return thereunto. All right, it's this, they just take a text and use it as a springboard to preach on, you know, water baptism or something, just, you know, whatever they want to preach on, and rather than what the text itself says. My wife and I were visiting family, and we, of course, to be kind to the family, of course, worshiping with the family, we're subject to a sermon. And I can't even remember what the Bible text was being taught. I don't even remember the Bible text because it was just read and was never expounded. But we heard a sermon about Jack and the Beanstalk and how he had magic beans. And the whole sermon was about magic beans. And we plant our magic beans and they grow and whatever it was. I kind of lost it after that part. I thought, well, this is just, I'm not sure what I did. But at any rate, so I guarantee you that is not the case in every church. And so we are very thankful to God for the ministry of the word. Our writers of our textbook say this, when true to their calling, preachers possess the great privilege and awesome responsibility of three things: comprehending the ancient text, arriving at its correct meaning, and most importantly, conveying its significance to people in their own time and culture so they may apply it in their lives. And that's exactly the kind of a ministry that we enjoy, where the pastor opens up the text, familiarizing, knowing, comprehending that ancient text. What are those words? What do those words mean? Then conveying that meaning to the people, expounding that text so that you have the whole text expounded, and then drawing lines of application, making that relevant, making it significant in our lives, and then calling us to a response of obedience to that word. And so that's something we enjoy. I wanted to find out what someone else had to say about this particular topic. So I went to founders.org. A lot of you may be familiar with that website. It's basically a Southern Baptist, but they are what we would call founders. It's a little more committed to some of the things that we are committed to as well. And I came across an article written by Pastor John DeVito. I do not know much about his ministry. It says he pastored a certain church, but I tried to look that up. I spent 20 to 30 minutes trying to find out about his ministry and, you know, some more things about him, but I could not. So anyone who's listening, anybody who may know more about Pastor DeVito, I would love to know more about him, more about his ministry. But he wrote an article for the Founders website called Seven Fundamentals of Biblical Preaching. I'm not going to read all seven. I just want to pick out one that I want to read to you. And this is preach. One of those principles, one of those seven, is preach expositional sermons. Okay, that's the first one. And so I'm just going to read it. It's short. I'm just going to read it to you. Quote, if we preach as God's mouthpiece, then this means that our sermons must deliver His message. And how do we know His message? Through what He has revealed in His Word. So, the meaning of a passage is the message of the sermon. That was my favorite line. One more time. The meaning of a passage is the message of the sermon. Let me continue my quote. We don't begin a sermon with what we want to say and then try to find a passage or some verses of Scripture that will prove what we want to say. We place ourselves under God's Word, seeking to learn what it is saying to us so that we can turn around and show other people what God is saying to them. Scripture rules over what we preach, because we are simply explaining what it says and applying it into our lives and the lives of God's people. Another line that I enjoy. Last line of his article. One of these principles. Therefore, we must take time to understand what God has revealed clearly so that we can pass it on to His people. And that's the end of that quote. I thought it was a great line. I thought it was great. Again, I don't know much about Pastor DeVito, but that was some very, very excellent insight into some of the fundamentals of biblical preaching. And one of them is that we preach expositional sermons, that they come right out of the text. Again, thankfully, this is the nature of the ministry that we enjoy here. Of course, Wednesday nights, I hope we understand, are run a little bit differently, right? Sunday mornings in Sunday school, it's verse by verse through a passage. Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, verse by verse through a passage. Wednesday nights, we set aside for topical items. And we get into passages, we do read Scripture, and trusting the Lord, we expound it properly and because of a good exegesis. But Wednesday nights basically deal with more of a topical setting, and runs a little bit different. All right, that brings us to number six in our list, And that is not only to preach, but to teach. To teach. We're going to treat teaching as a separate category from preaching. However, I want to say this. All preaching is teaching. All teaching is not necessarily preaching. Right? It can have preaching elements to it. There may be points of where we go through a text, like in our lessons on Wednesday nights. I'll give an example of a text, and we'll open up that text, we'll expound that text, and ask for a response to that text, which is an element of preaching, but it's not necessarily a preaching session, although there are preaching elements in it. In the context of a church, it should, right? And teaching should have a preaching element to it. Good teaching will call people to some level of response, right, for us to obey and to learn it. So while we're going to treat teaching as a separate category, I don't want us to draw too strong of a line of distinction between the two. Okay, so we want to make sure that we understand that there's preaching, teaching, they go together. All right, so let's not draw too fine a line there. All right? The church needs capable men to instruct and teach biblical truth to the Lord's people so that the Lord's people can be equipped. Right? In fact, much of what we've said regarding the use of the Bible in preaching can be applied to teaching as well. So everything I just said about preaching, to preach, we can apply that to teaching as well. So if we're going to teach the Bible, you have to expound it properly. All right? And all these things are useful to us. Let me ask you to turn to a very familiar passage. Would you turn to Ephesians 4, please? This is probably one of the passages you thought of a moment ago when I mentioned teaching and preaching being in the same category. And that all preaching is teaching, but all teaching is not necessarily entirely preaching. Ephesians 4, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 11. Paul, in his discussion of the unity of the church, is discussing its leaders and its ministers. And he says, beginning in verse 11, that he gave certain things to the church. What did he give to the church? Well, beginning with verse 11, it says he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, here it is, you have all of that work, these individuals given to the church for their maturity, right, for their growth, their stature in Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One of the primary functions of these ministers in aiding the unity and the oneness of the body, that we're a unit, all right? We're not individuals, as it were. We're all parts of the body of Christ. That we have good, solid teaching, right? So that we grow up, so that we're mature. How easily deceived are children? Right? I mean, children, just whatever shiny, whatever sparkles, whatever's bigger, right? Which do you want? You want this quarter, all right? Or do you want this dime, or do you want this nickel, right? Oh, well, I want the nickel. It's bigger. Well, the idea of Christians being carried away by every wind of doctrine is the same. People who are not taught and grounded in the Word are easy prey. And they will just be sucked away by the waves and just moved away from what is the truth. But in good, solid teaching and preaching, people are grounded and they grow so that we're not children anymore. We grow. I think most of you already know the grammatical structure there of verse 11. You probably already heard this. It says he gave the apostles. You'll have there that definite article. The apostles, the prophets, definite article. The evangelists, definite article. Then you have the shepherds and teachers. So the structure there changes a little bit. So you have, it's as if you were having the shepherds / who are teachers. So these are most common, most modern commentators would suggest that this is the same individual. These are pastor teachers, as it were. So we don't want to be children easily led astray by the next shiny thing that crosses our path, right? We want to grow up, and good teaching will provide it. We'll do that for us. Good teaching will also provide a strong defense against heresy and false teaching. You'll know it when you hear it. And for that, I would suggest you turn to Jude, and we'll begin reading with that third verse. Jude and the third verse. Again, these are verses we all know. Jude chapter, it's only one chapter, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? He had this one ambition. His desire was to write about their common salvation, but it was necessary to write to you so that you would contend for the faith. Why? Verse 4. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my intention to go into what that's saying. Pastor Linehan has a great series on Jude we just finished. I suggest that you listen to that. But the idea here is that we are grounded in the faith, we are taught in the faith, and that way we can contend for that faith against heresy, against false teaching. So when we hear it, we know the scriptures. Not only are we not led astray like children, but we're able to contend, right? We're able to stand over it and fight, as it were. That's the idea of contention, contending. We talk about boxers, he's a contender, right? He's a contender, whatever. That's the idea. You can fight. You can go into battle for it. The writers of our textbook say this, and I quote them, "Cultural values and false teaching can lull Christians today into a false sense of what God expects of them, as if he simply smiles upon whatever behavior or attitudes they adopt." And you know that's true. You've been around some of those Christians. You know that they're Christian in name only. They say they're Christian, but they do not have any of the characteristics that we would associate with a true biblical Christian. They may be kind people, may be very friendly, may be very generous people, but not Christian people. Christian teachers need to understand what the Bible directives meant when first written, and then explain how believers can fulfill God's expectations for his people today. Instructors need to advise believers how to serve Christ in the church and the world. If we are to be biblical Christians, we must obtain our agenda from God's word. Unquote. So that word, talk about it has to be the word. That word, how we're using the Bible today, we use that word in our teaching, and that then sets the agenda for what a biblical Christian is and how we're to behave. And I'm afraid that too many of the Lord's people are obtaining their agenda from false teachers who would lead the church astray, and they would dilute the truth. They would have a little bit of truth, but it's very, very watered down. The demands of the Lord, his commands, are very truncated, very small, very short. Do your best, as it were, right? Be kind and do your best. So we want to make sure that we are having good teaching so that people can have good, pure biblical lifestyles. Number seven, which is, I think this is about as far as we're going to get tonight. Number seven, to provide pastoral care. Provide pastoral care. If you would please turn to John 16, and I think we're just barely going to have time to read this text and make a comment or two, and then we'll have to close. But if you would please, I invite you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to pick up our reading with verse 25. We all know the setting. Lazarus has died. Jesus has been informed. He is some distance away. He waits a good amount of time until Lazarus has been gone for 4 days. And then he visits the home of his dear friends, Martha and Mary. Picking up our reading with verse 25, Jesus says these words, "I have said these things to you." Of course, Martha has asked, you know, why did you wait? You know, why did you wait so long? If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But here's what he says to her. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, I have to apologize. I'm reading the right passage, but I had the wrong setting in mind, so please forgive me for that. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and do not use figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." That took place. That was a prophetic statement. They did leave him all by himself. "And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." We all know what it means to have difficulty, trials. We all have a story of some difficulties and trials. But we are aware that God has overcome, Christ has overcome the world, and he can give that victory to us. We have a high priest who is not untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. So throughout the scriptures, we have repeatedly statements of his care, his comfort for his people. And that's the Bible use is also to provide comfort. Comfort for just you and me as individual Bible readers. It's used as a tool by ministers who go to comfort others. It is used by you as a friend or a family member or relative to give comfort and encouragement to others. So the scriptures are used as tools for pastoral care, that we might be able to comfort others who may be going through difficult situations and trials. We'll look at some more. I have another passage or two to look at, and But we'll close with that tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the privilege of having been under the hearing of your word, and we pray that we would give good attention to our hermeneutics, that we are careful and we are not sloppy, but we give good attention and we are cautious so that we might be able to be the best communicators of your word and users of your word that we might possibly be. Bless in our time of prayer to follow, we ask it in Jesus' name.